You know, the world looks at what we do and they see it as this dry set of rule keeping, a bunch of Pharisaical nonsense. They don't see the heartbeat, the pulse, the passion, the joy, the excitement. They view what we're doing through this dry prism. It is not dry. It's not boring. What we're here to consider this morning is the greatest thing which we can consider. If God is the brightest light in the heavens, if God is the ultimate of that which can be glorified, then when we set our eyes on that which is lesser, we do ourselves a disservice. Glorifying God is not a task. If an unbeliever were to ask me why I worship, well, I could answer with all sorts of doctrine, all sorts of theological reasons. But the main reason that I worship is this. I'm excited about it. I'm excited about the one I come to worship. It fills me with passion to come into the presence of my Maker. That heartbeat is what we see in far greater measure here in Psalm 95, in the words of the psalmist. Now, for some of us, again, we're in tune with that. For some of us, worship is these things. For some of us, coming to the church is exciting. It is a source of passion. I can't be wait to be here. For others of us, that's not where we're at. Some of us are going through particularly challenging seasons, and it's a season where worship is not easy and not straightforward. It may be a season when we wonder about God, wonder why He's letting certain things come into our life. If He's good and powerful and majestic and awesome and loving and caring and all these things, then why do we have this issue and this issue and this issue just weighing upon us? When the world beats us down, worship can be difficult. When our circumstances and our anxieties plague us and seem to weigh us down into the dirt, looking up, it isn't easy. If you've had a problem with worship, if you have a problem now with worship, if it does seem somewhat compulsory, let me suggest that your problem probably stems from a lack of proximity to the one you are worshiping. If you have trouble with worship, the problem may be that you're living a life so far away from God that the brightness of His image does not motivate. The angels of heaven have no problem worshiping. Those who dwell in God's throne room have no problem giving God the praise that is His due. Those angels in heaven, they're not yawning in heaven right now. They're not uninspired as they are in the presence of their God. And that's because the closer you are to Him, the brighter He is. The closer you are to your God, the more you know Him, the more natural and passionate and exciting worship becomes. If you're having trouble worshiping, it may be something to do with your proximity to the object of your worship. With that said, let me offer some encouragement that we see in these verses. First of all, notice this. Verses 1 and 2, we're told that believers, as we go through struggles, as we go through a dry season in our lives and our worship and so forth, four times we're told that we're not supposed to go through these things alone. Notice with me in these opening verses that excited as the psalmist is about God, he just doesn't put down his pen, so to speak, and go running off into the forest or climb up on a roof and do all his praise in isolation. Absolutely not. Four times in this text, he uses the phrase, let us. Let us. Now, this falls more into the how we worship rather than the why, but I want you to notice the value that the psalmist places here on worshiping God in conjunction with others. That's not a small thing. This is not a small thing. He says, let us sing. Let us shout. Let us come to the rock of our salvation. You see the corporate sense? In these verses, the psalmist is talking to all manner of believers. He's talking to those who are experiencing great highs. He's talking to those who are experiencing great lows. And in both cases, he's saying there is unity and a great benefit that comes when we worship God together. Let us sing. Let us rejoice. Unto the rock of our salvation. Not just the rock of my salvation or the salvation of the one. He invites us to unite with one another in worship. That's a big part of what you're going to get out of worship is the community that comes with it. He invites us to unite with other believers in worship because he knows that the health and the benefit of each part of the body, the health and benefit of each part of the body is yoked to our participation in the whole. If you're struggling as a believer, if you're struggling in matters of worship and praise and all these things, if you're struggling in any facet of your Christian walk, don't struggle in isolation. This is not the only passage of Scripture that addresses this matter. Do not struggle in isolation. You know, when it's something I've mentioned in the past is when we get to heaven, there are no tables for one at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if that represents the ultimate in worship and being together with our Maker, the wedding supper of the Lamb, if we're doing that corporately with believers of all ages and places, if that's the way that heaven will be, then we should not wait until we get to heaven to share in and to benefit from that unity. And that unity is being stressed every time the author of the psalm invokes the phrase, "Let us." All right, before we look at our next verses, I want you to notice that the psalmist then goes on to explain the reason for his praise, or at least one primary reason, and that is to give thanksgiving. To give thanksgiving to the rock of our salvation. If this morning you're a child of God, then you have something to be excited about. And if you can't get excited about that, if you can't get excited or being saved from the wrath and condemnation that would otherwise befall you, if salvation doesn't motivate you to sing and to shout, then you probably don't appreciate just what you've been saved from. If you don't see your need to be saved from anything, then the fact that a Savior has come, it won't do much for you. The psalmist here talks about the rock of our salvation. He wasn't praising God just because God is big, although He is. He wasn't praising God just because God is awesome, although He is. He's speaking to how God's awesomeness and majesticness and holiness and grace and love did not stay in God's hands, but God was content to pour it out upon Him. The more we understand our need to be saved, the more we will understand how exciting a prospect it is that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we're yet sinners, God in the person of Jesus Christ came down from His throne to dwell amongst you and I. The more excited we'll be that He sent His Spirit, that He sent His Word, the more excited we'll be that we have Emmanuel, God with us, that our Maker has not left us alone. And not only has He not left us alone, but He desires that where He is, we might be with Him also. And that day is coming. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The psalmist had a sense for what's at stake. Our culture does not. And that's why we don't take our cues from our culture. Okay, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God." Let me repeat that. For the Lord is the great God, not a great God, not just one amongst a pantheon of gods, a buffet of gods. Our Lord is the great God, definite article, and the great King above all gods. Now, at His time, it was a very polytheistic culture. People had all manner of different gods. There was a god for this region. There was a god for this hobby. There was a god for this walk of life. There was gods for all manner of different things. And what we see here is that there is one God that transcends all these other gods. Now, we know that these gods are idols. They're made of wood and stone. They have no life to them. But what the psalmist is declaring is that above and beyond all the theology and ideology and philosophy of man, which is embedded in articles of wood and stone, above all these things, there is one. And the psalmist says, you and I have Him. And He has us. We are not beholden to wood and stone. We are in the hands of the One who has formed us, and He is a great God and a loving and caring one. Look at verse 4. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The height of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Again, in His culture, in the culture of the psalmist, there were gods of the mountains, there was gods of the ocean. The psalmist says flatly here, it's all His. Every last bit of it, every drop of water in the deepest part of the ocean, every flake of snow on the tallest mountain, it is all His. That's what we see here. The psalmist is not content just saying, our God's pretty good. Our God's pretty powerful. He says, there is not a God conceived by man who can top this God. The seas, all that's in them, are His. The hills are His also. and his hands formed the dry land. You know, many of the Psalms speak to the same premise. Psalm 48 includes the statement, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." It's in concert with what we read here. God's greatness is something the Scripture emphasizes regularly. You can't miss it. And it's not an accident. God's greatness is something the Scripture emphasizes regularly. But a question we might ask is why? Why does Scripture emphasize God's greatness so consistently? Why this repeated emphasis? Well, first off, we need to acknowledge that the term great, when we say that God is great, it has two different implications. The first is what you call qualitative, and the second is quantitative. Qualitative and quantitative. So on the one hand, to say God is great has qualitative implications. It recognizes that God is superior in quality over anything else. If someone had an idol of stone, they said, "My God is powerful," qualitatively, the psalmist would say, "My God is more powerful." With regard to any quality we can conceive of, God has it in an infinite degree. You know, God's love, if you could measure God's love, if you could get a ruling, you know, a measuring stick out to measure God's love, how high would you have to measure before you stopped? Trick question. You'd keep measuring and measuring and measuring because that's what infinite is. There is no cap. There is no limit to these things. Every attribute God has, he has infinitely. His patience, his love, his kindness, mercy, all these things he has in infinite measure. But know this. His wrath is also infinite against the wicked. And that's no small thing either. Every attribute God has, he has infinitely. You cannot say he's only this much loving, but he's this much patient. You can't stack one attribute against another. It does not work that way. So in any case, God is qualitatively superior to all things and to all things we might pit against him. Now that said, God's greatness is also quantitative. Quantitative, and we know that usually refers to numbers. If you could put God's greatness on a scale, it would outweigh the greatness of all other things combined to an infinite degree. In a sense, that's what the psalmist is saying in verses 4 and 5, because he talks in this context about the most formidable things on earth. He talks about the mountains, and he talks about the oceans. He talks about that which was biggest, that which was most impressive and imposing in the eyes of the people, the sea. And its depth, and it goes off to the horizon, the mountains that go off into the clouds. He talks about these huge, quantitatively large things, and he says, "You know what? My God is greater still." He says, the sea, they're his. He formed the dry land. He formed the mountains. God is qualitatively greater than everything, and quantitatively, his greatness is off the charts. You stack all the mountains on earth up to the heavens. It would not reach the strap on his sandal. The psalmist, again, he knew this. And he wanted those who were recipients of his words to understand it. Okay, let's look at verse 6. Verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down." You see, we've been talking about some of the indicative statements. God is great. God is awesome. The seas and the mountains and all these things are his. And here we see the imperative, which was our response, what we're supposed to do about all this. It says in verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. How can we not?" But he says, the more you know about this God, the more your knees, you know, should tremble. The more you should just fall down before him. The more you understand him. Be as the angels in the throne room. You know, they have the different sets of wings. They cover with two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with the other two they fly. He's saying, in a sense, the more you understand this God, the less trivial he will be to you, and the more you will treat him with the honor and dignity that is his due. Come, let us worship and bow down. How can we do anything less? Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You want a biblical argument for creationism? It's right there. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We are not a byproduct of chance. We have one who formed us. And because he has formed us, our utility and purpose in life flows from his volition. Now, let me explain that. If you have a hammer, right? The utility of the hammer does not flow from the hammer. It doesn't decide its own purpose in life. The utility of the hammer flows from the volition of the one who created the hammer, right? I mean, just in a basic sense, what we create, its utility and purpose is designed, is derived from the will of the one who created it. This piano was derived to make beautiful music. I don't do the same thing with a hammer that I would with a spoon. Our utility comes from the one who has formed us. You and I have a maker. Because of that, we are wise if when we ask ourselves about our purpose and reason for being, if we look to him and his revelation. You ever want to know what your purpose in life is? Start by asking the one who made you. And in verse 6, we see here that this maker, capital M, depending on your translation here, this maker is not some dispassionate handyman, but he's a loving and good and kind God. And because of his attributes and characteristics and grace unto us, the appropriate response we should have is to worship and bow down before him. That's the response we're to have, corporately and as individuals. Come, let us gather and worship him for his greatness. Come, let us worship and bow down. You know, there's a ton of things that we do in the modern church, even today, that we won't be doing in heaven. Some of you know I come from a church planting background. Well, there's going to be no more church plants in heaven. There'll be no more evangelism, at least for the purpose of soul winning in heaven. In heaven, there's going to be no more pastors doing marriage counseling or grief counseling. In heaven, there's going to be no more social justice to pursue. However, even after we've been in heaven 10,000 upon 10,000 years, there will still be and always will be worship. It is sown in to our utility. It is sown in to our creation. It is our reason for being. When we deny it, we deny God's word and we do ourselves great harm. Worship is not just a thing in Christianity. It is the thing. It is that which will carry on into glory. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you chafe at that statement at all? If someone says that you were made to worship God primarily above all other things, that that's your foremost utility, to worship the one who made you, do you chafe at that at all? Do you prefer some element of autonomy by which you get to decide your own utility apart from God? That you'll worship him, but you'll also find your identity through all manner of other things. Does it chafe at you to say you were made to worship? You know, most people talk about purpose or meaning in life. They don't want to hear that their existence involves the glorification of something that is transcendent or external to themselves. If you tell people that God exists to make you happy, wealthy, and wise, people will love that. If you tell people that the relationship works where God exists to fill your basket, you don't have any problem finding folks willing to grab hold and run with it. And tell folks you exist to glorify the one who made you above all other things, in the face of good times and in the face of bad times. And you'll be doing it on into eternity. You know, folks conjure up this picture of sitting on a cloud with a harp forever. And they say, that doesn't sound so appealing. But that's not what heaven is like. Let me do a quick pop quiz here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. What is the chief end of man? All right, wonderful. Now, we've done this a few times, and the answer is always the same, and there's a reason why. Our chief end, our purpose, our utility is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In the chaplaincy, when I would share that concept with folks, I would notice people kind of wince a little bit, as if that objective was somehow insufficient. I suppose it should tell us something about our sinful condition that we might ever think that God's glory is an insufficient reason for being. That should tell us something about the sinfulness of our hearts that we would ever think that the glory of that one is an insufficient reason for you and I to exist, and we must have something else. Now, God does give us other things to occupy our time and our energy and our resources. Absolutely. There's all manner of other things that God blesses us with. But they do not supplant this, the worship that is given to our Creator. The truth is that God's glory is a paramount reason for the existence of every molecule in creation, let alone the existence of you and I. And this is not a bad thing. This is a good and encouraging thing if we see it right. With that said, because we don't see God rightly, because we don't see his brightness and his virtue for what it is, this concept of glorifying this one that we don't know that well seems foreign. But again, I submit to you, the angels in heaven don't have any problem with this. The angels in heaven don't have any problem giving worship. Their proximity with their king, their proximity with their maker, the light that they behold in their senses is so bright that they cannot do anything less. If you put the ultimate source of glory in the whole universe in your field of vision, you'll have no trouble bowing down and giving worship. Our problem is that for many of us, the ultimate source of brightness and glory in the universe, we keep at arm's length. At best, we're content with him being a satellite that orbits around us. And so worship, we do it because we know we have to, but it doesn't necessarily fill us with joy the way it would if we knew him better. And we stop keeping him at arm's length. The more we understand this God, the easier our worship will be. Okay, let's look at verse 7. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, the promise throughout the Old Testament, the promise throughout Scripture is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now think of it this way. That didn't have to be the plan. God could have been content to form man, to form Adam and Eve in the garden, let them dwell and multiply and so forth, and to step back and just watch. Some sort of Gnostic God that is there, but he's not really there. He's just kind of observing from afar. He's content being a million miles away. And the only way we can get a glimpse through him is through the theological telescope with the biggest lens. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is this: one who made Adam and he formed them in the garden and then was content and desired to walk with him in the cool of the day. The God that we serve is one who was content and desired and longed to have us in his presence. The God we serve is one who came down from his throne to embrace a manger and embrace a cross. This is good news. He is our God. We are his people. And not just like people in the sense of being his peons. We're sons and daughters. Our relationship with our parents in this room probably can vary from one person to the other. But for some of us, or most of us, does it not fill us with some pleasure to think upon our mom and our dad? Our relationship with our God, our Heavenly Father, should fill us with all the more joy, all the more excitement. This is not a God content to dwell at arm's length from us. It's Emmanuel, God with us. And he desires an intimate relationship with those who he's made. And because of that, we should be excited. He is our God, and we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And because we're his sheep, he protects us and takes care of us as a good shepherd does. He does not let us go too far astray. He feeds us, he protects us, he nourishes us. That's a relationship I want with the one who made me. I don't want a God that I can't know. I don't want a God that's content being far away from me. And that's not the God we have. Can we not rejoice? Should we not rejoice at this? Now make no mistake, God would be every bit as worthy of mankind's worship even if we had no relationship with him at all. God would still be great even if we only saw him from afar. He would still be greatly to be praised. And yet, how much more can we as Christians rejoice and give thanks that as great as this God is, he desires a relationship with people like you and I who are not great? He is our God. Claim that. Hold that as your own. Whatever valleys you're going through right now, he is our God. It won't change tomorrow. God will not grow tired of you. He will not cast you from his presence as other people might. He is our God. This is a constant. This is a staple. He is our God. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. No matter what our circumstances are today, that should give us some measure of joy. Let me wrap up by saying this. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that can make a claim that's this tender. And that's true. There's no other religion that depicts the maker of stars and mountains and oceans and forests, the maker of heaven and earth, as desiring such an intimate, close relationship with those who he has made. This is unique to our faith. So as we close this morning, let me encourage you, take the promises that are spoken of in these verses and elsewhere in Scripture, take them to heart. Do not live out your walk in isolation from others or from him. Do not be content keeping him at arm's length, because surely he is not content with such an arrangement. Take these promises to heart, and when you do, worship and coming into God's presence will no longer be boring. It will not be mundane. Now, if you're like me, then you are a perpetually wayward, desperate, needy sheep. One who needs a shepherd, like we see in verse 7. If you're like me, then you've messed up regularly. You've messed up repeatedly. And you're deeply aware of your own frailness, your own fallen nature, and your need for something more. But in spite of all your frailness, in spite of all your brokenness, in spite of all our faithlessness, God has been faithful. In spite of our faithfulness, God has been faithful. You and I have a shepherd who loves us still, in spite of what he knows about us. Our Maker knows things about us that we would hesitate to share with those who are closest to us. He knows it all, and yet, he loves us still. And yet, he beckons us close. You and I are caked in more sin and stains than we could possibly be aware of. And yet, this God, this holy God, throws his arms open wide, calls us close. Calls us to lean on the everlasting arms. Again, that's the source of passion this morning. If God was content to be far away, I could understand why religion would just look like rule keeping. But it's so much more than that. You and I can rejoice because we walk day by day closely with the one who has made us. He loves us, he cares for us, he sustains us, he protects us, and he always will. That is our hope. That's what we rejoice in. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.